So in the last few weeks, we've been looking at Nehemiah as he rebuilds the walls around Jerusalem. We're going to see in the next couple of weeks that he's not just interested in rebuilding the walls, he's interested in rebuilding the nation as a whole. He wants to help them restore their way of life, to restore them to live in a godly way, the way that they should have been living, the way to stop the things that they'd been doing which had led them to end up in exile in the first place. He's interested in restoring their ways of worshiping God. And we're going to see that as we go forward in the second part of Nehemiah. But over the last couple of weeks, we've seen how Nehemiah and Israel have dealt with opposition. If you remember back to chapter 4, the nation as a whole faced opposition. The enemies, so that's Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, they were targeting the whole nation, ridiculing them, telling them that they couldn't rebuild the wall, they couldn't finish, it was just a job which was too big for them. And they got down about that. They were fatigued and discouraged by the size of the job that they had. And then last week, it was the fact that there was internal struggles, that there were people who had money who were not sharing it with the people who were struggling. And that was going to cause social problems and slavery, or people would end up losing their land, and that was going to cause long-term problems for the nation of Israel. And it was also going to cause problems for the rebuild of the wall. But this week, we see that the opposition has changed. It has shifted from the nation as a whole, and it's now a personal attack on Nehemiah, the leader. The idea is that if you can defeat the leader, then the resistance will crumple and fall away. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Costa set out the three E's of opposition. They were to expect it, to evaluate it, and to endure it. And I think that's really good advice. And I think we'll see that Nehemiah does exactly that in the way that he responds to this. Let's have a look. And if you see in the outline, I've divided the opposition up into diversion, disgrace, and deception. So the first attempt at opposition was diversion. The rebuilding has come to a crucial time. Have a look at verse 1. When the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates. You see, the wall has been completed, but the gates haven't been finished. Now is the last chance that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem would have to attack the city without a wholesale siege. Now, Sanballat is the governor of Samaria, a province to the north of Judah. So it would be quite hard to explain to your king why you are besieging a province of the same king to your south. It's probably a lot easier to explain a quick raid through open gates, knock a few heads together. That was probably the plan. But to do that, he's going to try and get Nehemiah to leave the city, to get Nehemiah away for a while. This would not only delay the completion of the gates, but maybe it would give the opportunity for something bad to happen to Nehemiah while he's away, if you know what I mean, nudge, nudge, wink, wink. So they send a message to Nehemiah to ask him to come and meet them. But Nehemiah's on to their plan. Maybe it's because of the place where they want to meet him, on the plain of Oh No. But far more likely, it is the fact that the plain was 2 days away from Jerusalem, in an area sort of directly between Samaria and Judah, right between them. So Nehemiah would have had to have traveled for 2 days to get there and 2 days to get back. It would have stopped the work and he would have put himself in danger. And so what does he say? He says, "Why should the work stop while I go down to you? I have much more important things to do." There in verse 2, They say, come and meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. And he responds, I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave and go down to you? And four times they ask him. You can almost imagine them getting more and more shrill each time. And each time he keeps giving them the same answer. And this is often an issue we face. The opposition is in the form of distraction. If we can be distracted from a job that God has given us to do, then it'll grind to a halt. It might be that you're a leader of a growth group, a youth group, or even just the leader of your family. And one of the best ways to stop you from doing your God-given job is to distract you, to bring things up which prevent you from doing what God wants you to do. Sometimes it can be a direct attack, like what Nehemiah faced, when there's something that's done to cause trouble, to draw away your energy and your time into something you don't want to spend time doing. And yet it's not always that blatant and obvious. It's amazing how many times we can get distracted by good things in themselves, and yet they're not part of what it will help us to do what God wants us to do. If you know what your priorities are, if you know what God wants you to be doing, if you know that that's what God wants you to be doing, you'll be putting your time, your energy, and your money into that. And yet it can be easy to be taken off track. Maybe someone who's really pushy comes and asks you to do something for them again and again and again, until eventually, just like Sanballat and his mates were trying to do with Nehemiah, again and again they came. And maybe eventually you go, it's just easier to give in. Have you ever noticed how kids have that strategy figured out perfectly? You're trying to get a job done and they come along. Can you do this for me? Can you do this for me? And you go, wait, can you do this? Can you do this? And eventually it's often easy just to do that so you can get back to what you want to do afterwards. But that drives us away from doing what God wants us to do. But Nehemiah was able to figure out what was going on. He had discernment. He knew what was a good idea and what was a bad idea. He knew who was trustworthy and who wasn't trustworthy. He knew who was a friend and who was a foe. And he knew that Sanballat and Tobiah and the others were trying to sabotage his work for God. And so he decides not to do anything about it and to just keep on with his mission. He says no, something which can be incredibly hard to do, but something that we often have to do to stay focused on the mission that God has given us. And then there's disgrace. After they've failed to distract him, to divert him, they decide that they might try and disgrace him, discredit him, convince people that he's not up to much good. And the principle here is simple. If you want to win a rugby game, you try and prevent the best player from having a good game, or you take him out of the game. Maybe that was what Quade Cooper was trying to do with Richie McCaw's head a couple of years ago. But it's also the same in war. If you want to win a war, you take out the guy in charge. Just look at all the drone attacks that are happening at the moment. They don't go after the little guys. They go after the leaders. Because they believe that if you take out the leader, you will win the war. And that's what these guys are thinking. They think if we take out Nehemiah, the leader, then we've won the war. Now, Nehemiah wasn't the only leader. There were others. There was Ezra the priest, as well as others, but he's the most visible. And so they send an open letter to discredit him. And they think, because it's an open letter, normally in those days when you wanted to keep something private, you put a big seal on it. But they sent an open letter so that everyone could and would read it who came into contact with the messenger. It would be like sending a private email and blind carbon copying everyone in Christchurch. Have a look at verse 5. So they try the fifth time, and this time, as well as sending the request to meet, they send an unsealed letter, and in it they write, "It is written among the nations, and Gershom says it's true, that you and the other Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation, that you in Jerusalem, about you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us confer together." So this time they add an accusation to try and use it as leverage to get Nehemiah to come and meet them. They're trying to show that Nehemiah is acting in an ungodly way, that he's ambitious, that he's trying to break away from Persia and become his own king. They're using the fact that Jerusalem is being rebuilt, the wall is being rebuilt. And they're adding to that, and they're saying that Nehemiah is going to declare himself as king once the walls have been rebuilt, and that he will sit there thumbing his nose at King Artaxerxes. And they even say that Nehemiah has hired prophets to declare that this is what's going to happen. They then say that they'll go and tell the king, and that they'll ask, hope people will talk about it. And this is a tactic that could actually work for the enemies of God's people before. If you flip back to Ezra chapter 4 in the Bible and verse 11, when the temple was being rebuilt, the enemies of God didn't like that either. And so they sent a letter to the king then. And this is what they said, verse 11 of chapter 4. "To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the Trans-Euphrates, the king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem, and they are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They have restored the walls and repaired the foundations. Therefore, the king should know that if the city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it would not be proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king." And so they carry on, and the king responds that they're to stop the rebuilding of the temple. So this tactic had actually worked before in stopping God's people rebuilding Jerusalem. And so they try it again. And yet this time, it doesn't work. Maybe because Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, they didn't feel like they could just write a letter back to the king. Maybe they thought he was too close to King Artaxerxes, and they wouldn't listen to him. So they thought, if we stir up enough trouble here in Judah, maybe we can take direct action, or maybe his position, his friendship with the king will be undermined. Maybe if we make enough trouble, then we can intervene on the king's behalf. That way we destroy Jerusalem, we take out Nehemiah, and we get to look good in front of the king at the same time. What a great plan. But Nehemiah's response shows that he understands what they're up to. He replies in a very clear way that it's all made up, and he just gets on with doing what God wants him to do. And he also prays that God will look after him, that God will enable him to do what he has to do. Have a look at verse 8. He says, "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will be too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands." So they failed to create a diversion to distract Nehemiah. And they failed to disgrace Nehemiah. And so their third attempt is to deceive Nehemiah. They hire a local prophet to try and persuade Nehemiah that he's going to get killed and therefore should flee. Now, I must admit that this passage raises all sorts of questions for me. Maybe it's because I've never met a prophet for hire. But I go, why would Nehemiah go and see this guy? I mean, he obviously thinks that he's up to no good. So why would he go and see him in the first place? And what did the guy say to get Nehemiah to go and see him? But it seems like Shemaiah was a prophet, presumably of some note. I mean, he'd have to be reasonably noteworthy for the governor to go and visit him. It wasn't like he just decided to become a prophet for hire, stuck a sandwich board outside his house, and the governor turned up. Presumably, he was reasonably well known within the community. And so he says he's got a message for Nehemiah, so Nehemiah goes to check it out. And he seems to have taken some kind of vow to be not leave his house. Otherwise, why would he have not gone to see Nehemiah? It would make much more sense for someone like him to go and see Nehemiah the governor. So maybe he's taken a vow to stay in his house, which was quite a common thing to do, apparently. So anyway, Nehemiah goes to see him. And as soon as he gets there, the prophet decides that they should both immediately flee, so much for his vow or whatever's keeping him in his house. They should flee to the temple because people are going to try and kill them. There in verse 10 he says, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors because men are going to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." Now, because Nehemiah is the governor, he's not allowed to go anywhere he pleases in the temple. That was the domain of the priests. There are plenty of examples in the Old Testament where people went into the temple where they weren't supposed to be and suffered terrible consequences of that. Now, you could go to the temple to seek sanctuary, but it was only under very special circumstances, and someone threatening to kill you is not one of them. So it's a bit unclear about what the problem or the sin that Nehemiah is going to cause. Because in verse 13 he says that they have hired him to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. It's a bit unclear. Is he going to sin by going to the temple? I think it's much more likely that he's actually going to sin by giving into the fear of his enemies and not trusting God to protect him. If he'd shown fear, then it would have had a devastating effect on the people of Israel as they sought to finish the war and stand up to their enemies. And I think that's what the problem would have been. But Nehemiah, with God's help, sees through the ploys of God's enemies and prays to God. He asks God to provide justice for him and to treat those who have wronged him as God sees best. He says, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me." Clearly, there's been not just this one prophet, but many prophets who have been hired by the enemies of Israel to try and discredit Nehemiah. But the three tactics of distraction, disgrace, and deception have not stopped the wall being finished. And in 52 days, it is. It's finished, they put the gates in the holes in the wall, and everything's finished. And quite clearly, God has been working. It is because of God's help that the people have been able to do this. And it is a major encouragement to the people of Israel to have been brought back to a ruined city and to be enabled to fix it up against all the odds. What an encouragement. And for the enemies, what a discouragement to see the people you're opposing against all odds fix things up. There in verse 16 it says, "When all our enemies heard about this, and all the surrounding nations were afraid, and they lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." However, it doesn't end with "they lived happily ever after." We learn that Tobiah, one of the opponents of Nehemiah that he's been struggling with all the way through the book, is embedded in Jerusalem. He's married within the nation. He has influence. He's writing to people. They're writing to him. He's collecting intelligence. And he's writing intimidating letters to Nehemiah. He seems to be the mole, the inside man for Sanballat and Geshem. Maybe he's worried that he would lose all that influence when Nehemiah came to town. And that is not resolved in this chapter. And we'll see as the book goes on, later, it takes a long time before that is resolved. He sticks around and he makes trouble later on. But through all of this, Nehemiah stays focused on the job that God had given him. He's a great example to us. We need to do that as well. Have a look at the front of your news sheets. The logo for St. John's says, loving Jesus' people, and loving Jesus' world. That's what we want to be on about at St. John's. That's what we want to make sure that the things that we do, that we put our time, effort, and money into, are doing. We need to make sure that that's what the things we do are achieving. And there are things that could distract us from that work of doing those things. For many churches in Christchurch, the issue around their buildings, EQC, the Church Property Trust, council consents, and things like that, designing a new building, the list goes on, are a major distraction. The energies of the church leadership and the members are consumed in all that stuff rather than into the mission of God. And we could face a similar danger. But you have to be careful, because maybe you could end up with a beautiful building which is empty. Now, don't hear me wrongly. Buildings are a big advantage, and they can be very useful for fulfilling the mission of God. But they can also be all, if they become the all-consuming focus, then that is not helpful. And the same thing has to be said about whatever happens next year at General Synod, when General Synod decides what to do over the ordination of practicing same-sex people. It would be very tempting to let that what distract us from doing our ministry. Whatever happens is not going to be very quickly resolved. Judging by what happened overseas, it will drag on for years. Potentially, there will be court cases and other things going on. But we have to be prepared for whatever happens to be committed to the big picture of fulfilling God's mission where he has put us, regardless of what our situation is. And we have to pray for the strength to keep going. Pray for Costa, for Vestry, for our leaders, that they would not let us as a church be distracted, disgraced, or deceived. But how about you in your lives? Do you get distracted from the mission of God and the ministries that you are involved in? And it's not always that distractions are bad either. They can be good distractions, but they're still distractions. We have to assess whether they are helping us to achieve what God wants us to be on about. And Jesus is an example for us. He came down from heaven to live on earth. Every attempt was made to divert him from his mission of going to the cross and dying for our sins. His reputation was tragically disgraced. Horrible things were said about him which were totally untrue. Satan himself came to spiritually deceive him. And yet Jesus persisted on his mission of obedience to the Father, even though it was hard and painful. And just like Nehemiah, he was single, lonely, and stressed out, burdened, weary, and frustrated. And I'm sure there were days when it was all almost too much to bear. And yet nothing would prevent him from completing his mission, to die on the cross for our sins. Not any distraction, disgrace, or being discredited by others. Not his arrest, false trials, floggings, crucifixion. Instead, he remains committed to the Father's will, even in the deepest distress of the Garden of Gethsemane. He did that for us so that we would have hope that regardless of what's thrown at us, we also, in his strength, can stay committed to the jobs that God has given us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the example of Nehemiah, but most of all for the example of Jesus, who stayed committed to your will, who did not let himself get diverted, deceived, or disgraced. We thank you that through the cross, he enables us to also stay focused on you. We're sorry when we don't. We pray that you'd help us to stay focused on the jobs that you give us to do. We pray for our leaders, Lord, that you would guard them and keep them focused on the job that you have given them to do as well. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.